Today's lesson marks the second great division in our study. We spent the first large subsection, almost 20 studies, on the attributes of God, and completed them 2 weeks ago when we took a one-week break. Now we're going to study perhaps the most complicated of all the aspects about our Lord, about the Creator, our Savior, our Sanctifier. That is the doctrine of the Trinity. And so tonight will be merely an introduction to the Trinity. First thing I want to observe is the word Trinity nowhere occurs in the Bible. That doesn't mean that it's not a biblical doctrine. I could say the same with the word rapture. It does not appear in the Bible either. And that doesn't mean that the rapture is intrinsically a non-biblical or unscriptural doctrine, though there are variations as to where it is placed in God's economy and in the future. All Christians agree that there will be a rapture of the saints then alive with the Christians who are dead. They just place it differently in their reading of prophecy. But as to the existence of a rapture, there's no doubt. It's just the when and the where and all the other details around it that differ. We don't have that latitude with the Trinity. We cannot have a bunch of variations on the Trinity as we can have with the rapture. Because very soon after Christ came and went in the first century, every possible variation and modification and perversion of the truth arose. And all of those perversions of the truth had tremendous repercussions in men's philosophy about themselves, about God, and about government and society. Some indicated, well, of course, there's only really one God, and the idea that there are three persons in one God, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that doesn't make sense. Three doesn't equal one. One equals one. Therefore, the Son must be created in some sense out of nothing, and the Spirit is some kind of vague influence or power, and you just have really the Father God. And what they did was they would take the Father and subordinate the Son and the Spirit underneath. In other words, they are no longer equal in power and glory as the creeds and all of Christianity has affirmed, but are inferior and not of the same substance and power. And we have this with us today. Our biggest beef with the cults, anytime a Jehovah's Witness walks to the door, or a Mormon, is that they do not believe in the deity, that is the God, the fact that Jesus is God, as well as the Holy Spirit is God. What you are going to debate with them, if you love their souls and you really want to see them, and you're going to bear witness to the truth that of the Trinity is what you're going to discuss with them. Never mind Joe Smith. That's not really the heart of the issue. The heart is, who is Jesus and who is the Holy Spirit? You see, so the Trinity is complicated a doctrine as it is, and it's like a jawbreaker for the mind. It breaks the mind to take a bite on that subject. It's really the core of the Christian experience. What makes Christianity Christianity is the Trinity at the core of it. The deity of Jesus. The fact that God poured out his blood. That's the whole burden that Paul says in Acts 20, verse 28. He says, the church for whom God poured out his blood. Not some creature's blood named Jesus, but his own blood. The blood of Jesus, Paul indicates, was in fact God's own blood in the full sense of the word. God had to have been the atoning sacrifice. And that's the same thing with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is just as fully God. Three in one, as we're learning in the catechism class just a couple weeks back. Are there more gods than one? No, there is but one only, the living and true God. So we affirm in question 5, oneness of God. Next question, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, very short little verse there in the Westminster Confession, in the shorter catechism. But what a battle to get that far, because that was where all the battle was lined up. In the Council of Nicaea, way back when, that was what was being attacked. You had the Sabellian heresy, and then you had the Monarchians. Basically, one group was saying that God is really three, and they're really what we call tritheistic. Another said God's really one, and these persons are really just modes. To put it, Sabellius said, well, God was always one at first, but to manifest himself on the planet, he became three. And once Jesus and the Holy Spirit do their job, these three will fold back into the one and will be back to one. So this Holy Spirit and Jesus being around is a temporary thing that will be... You know, what happens when you have this problem? God is throughout of Scripture termed the Eternal Father. The Eternal Father. He is unchangeable on top of that. Now, you picked that up from the attributes classes, which is excellent. Then that means that if he's eternally the Father, he cannot be eternally the Father if at some point he doesn't have a Son yet. He's eternally the Father because the Son eternally always was and is, of necessity. And the Spirit is also the Spirit of eternity who searches the hearts of men. You see. So again, as one of the theologians with a sense of humor said, and he says, just as it is that a man who doesn't believe in the Trinity or won't believe in the Trinity is in danger of losing his soul, so the man who tries to understand it is in danger of losing his wits. Because you have this, it's not irrational, but it does enlarge that concept once it comes into the human mind, does expand it. Now, strange as it may seem, we've all accepted it, being Christians, because you have subjectively known the love of the Holy Ghost, one person of the Trinity, and the saving grace of God's Son. Else would you not be a Christian? You see. So we all know it, even though we can't explain it. Reminds me of last session I was quoting from the great Baptist preacher Spurgeon. He's talking about the book of Revelation. He says, I don't pretend to understand it, but I believe every word of it. But don't go to me to explain what it means. See. Same thing, we believe it wholeheartedly, and we know that our salvation rests on our belief, but it's not necessarily easy to explain, especially when a Mormon comes up and then challenges you about the baptism of Jesus and say, what's this, the Father up here, the Son down here, and the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove. Now how can I be in heaven dropping on top of myself? You see, and then they'll mock the Trinity because they don't perceive it and understand it. Yes, Chris.
John 3, I believe it's verse 13, says, no man has ascended up to heaven except he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven.
That's right. He constantly says that he came out of, literally in the Greek, out of God. And I go back to him. Sometimes he adds and says, from fellowship with God. Monotheism, like the Jews believe in, and even then they have a trouble with it because we'll prove to show that the Old Testament has plenty of allusions, if not direct proofs, of the Trinity. There's two schools of thought. One school says, well, the Old Testament really doesn't say anything about the Trinity. And another school says the Old Testament is jam-packed full of absolute proof of the Trinity. I think the actual matter, the case of the matter, is somewhere in between those two extremes. And then the other point is that the New Testament nowhere tries to prove the Trinity either. It doesn't come out and say, God is three in one, three persons equal in power and glory in one. It doesn't actually say that in so many words. But it assumes it on every single page because it's the record of the New Testament, the record of the fulfillment of the coming of the Son of God and the pouring out of the Spirit. You see? They're looking historically backward on the main event of all history. And of course I think James of Thessalonians was written first, in essence. And they were already looking backward on the event. So it was already past history. The manifestation of the second person of the Trinity had already transpired. The Old Testament was looking forward to it, and then they had 400 years of silence before John the Baptist came crying in the wilderness about the one who was to come. Then he paints an even more extreme picture. He says, and the latch on his shoe, I'm not even worthy to undo it. Here's everyone looking at John. He says, there's a holy man. He fasts and he prays and he studies the Word of God and he's out there in the desert all the time. Not necessarily all the time. There's a misunderstanding we probably have. He went to the festivals in Jerusalem just like everyone else. It was required. But he says, everyone regarded him as the holy man. And Jesus even went so far as to say, of all those born of women, none is greater than John. And then John points to the one he had not seen, and he says, of whose sandal I'm unworthy to unloose the latch on it. He's talking about a greater than man. Jesus himself said, a greater than Abraham, a greater than Solomon, greater than the temple. Basically, the evidence then of the Trinity comes into, you have several aspects of it, showing that God is in fact more than just a simple unity. He's a complex unity. And then proving the deity and equality of the Son from Scripture, and the equality and power and equal deity of the Spirit. And we shortchanged the Spirit, by the way, for us being Spirit-filled Christians. Our doctrine of the Spirit is very weak. And not that the Scriptures are weak in it. Whenever Paul waxes eloquent about the Spirit, now with vistas of human language he has to stretch. If we would only follow him as he rides up, you know, the founts of God's Word here. What is the Spirit doing? This is the age of the Spirit. We'll get into that in John 16. He says, I'm leaving, but the Spirit's coming. And it's expedient. In other words, better off if I go right now and the Spirit come to do a greater job for me, to wit, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So we're living in the age of the Spirit, whereby the Son rules from the right hand of the Father, as it says in the end of Mark, Acts 2, Acts 7, etc. But we'll find out first and foremost that our emphasis will be to be strengthened against heresies that, in some sense, God is only one, or God is actually literally three. He is, in fact, as much one as he is three. What is the Godhead, by the way? Here's a word that we bandy about. Children are right now learning there are three persons in the Godhead. How many persons are in the Godhead? And who has defined Godhead for the children? Anyone know what Godhead is? That's very good. I wouldn't want to feed children the word that they couldn't understand. I'm sure Webster has a good definition, but I'll simplify it here to let you know that that, in fact, was an old way of saying Godhood. Simplifies it, and you say, oh, I can get into that. That's godness in God's being. Sometimes they translate Godhead in the deity, the Godhood, the deity. Complicated word, and it has a history behind it. And as we go through the course, I'm not going to burden you with all sorts of technical terms, but I will let you know in advance that, in fact, the subject of the Trinity is loaded with technical terms, because people had to iron out against gainsayers and heretics and people willing to drag the faith down and to use it for political ends. We've heard of the Arians before? The Arian heresy. Some say, well, that's a stretch. That's probably not what Hitler, you know, talking about the Aryan race, had actual genealogical race in mind. But there is some evidence that suggests that the Hitlerian form had a lot more in common with the religious heresy of the 3rd and 4th century than we know. Again, Arianism subordinated the Son. What happens when you subordinate the Son? So he was really kind of a man, but he kind of became a god.
You do away with the perfect sacrifice for our sins.
One thing you do, right. But it also, the seed suddenly hits people. You know, he was man, but he kind of became God because of this. Well, one man can do it. Where do you think divine rights of kings came from? Subordinationist Christology. It's a long word, subordinationist Christology, but that is the root of tons of political movements that have been characterized by tyranny. It's taken a long time to get the American Federal Republic based on the biblical idea, and that biblical idea is stemming from the final formulation of Christ's being in 451 AD at the Council of Chalcedon. But it finally straightened out what was left undone by the previous councils. By the way, just so everyone's aware of this, when they had these councils back in Asia Minor and in Africa, these were not theologians getting together and high and mighty with their robes and stuff, and they're all ivory towering it and say we'd like to talk theological lingo and stuff like that. These were pastors who were laying their lives on the line for the faith. These were practical men, dirt under their fingernails, who were working in the faith. They knew they had something valuable to protect, which was the deposition of the truth. The church was the pillar and ground of the truth. And it's very easy for Christians today to say, oh yeah, the old church councils, you know, just... And look at this statement they came up with in the Latin, and you translate it, and it's hard to read, and it's theologically thick and turgid style, and hard to read through. And that's what it took to protect God's church from every incursion of all these darts coming in. You better have a good, sound defense. And if they had to be accurate about every single word, it was to protect us, to protect future generations from the incursions of error. They said, yes. In Christ, you had two natures, the divine and the human, together in a unity, but without intermixture. That was the key. No intermixture. No divine being mixed in with human, or human in with divine, because you could do it once and do it again. He was therefore regarded as unique, you see. And they protected God's realm up there and the human realm down here. That way you only had one mediator between God and man, that was the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we study this course, we realize, aha, we're going to be prepared to respond to the gainsaying of an apostate Jew, of a Jehovah's Witness, of a Mormon, and you'll suddenly find, gee, I have a lot in common with the Roman Catholics, even though I'm evangelical or Protestant. Because whatever else you might want to say about their ecclesiastical policy, they are firm believers in the Trinity. They pray just as much to the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost as we do. And perhaps we should be a little bit more charitable. They certainly need grace, considering that we view their church situation as tyrannical and not scriptural. But the object of their faith in which they are trusting and the understanding to which they're leaning ultimately is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
That might be prefaced as a devout Catholic rather than just one of
the... That's true. Nominal, there's such thing as a nominal Christian, too, who name only, but the life is absent. But a devout Catholic holds to it. As in all areas of Christianity, all denominations, yeah, you can have just as apostate a Protestant minister preaching pro-abortion, pro-everything that God reviles as an abomination. So the example is for a devout Catholic. You will not be arguing the Trinity with the Catholic. You will find yourself on safely firm ground with a fellow believer in the same God, and not in some abstract monstrosity that man cooked up. A convenient monstrosity. You don't have to worship the true God, then. You worship an abstraction, which the Mormons worship, which the Jehovah's Witnesses worship, because that's not the true God. Shocking as it may seem, the true God is denominated over and over by Paul as the Father, the Lord God, the Father, and Lord Jesus Christ. I've been studying here 13 times. Paul uses in the introduction of his letters, he says, grace be with you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Once he says, the God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ himself. Very interesting words. You see, he says, Father and Jesus, God and the Lord, himself. And what happens is that himself, the word autos, is distributive. Every single time he uses it, and it's a shocker, it distributes between both subjects. Himself, singular, is both of them together. Warfield, one of the great theologians of all time, was putting all this evidence together from 2 Thessalonians 1:12, and he says, everybody admits that the word himself is distributed over the two words each time it occurs. But he says everyone tries every which way to wiggle out of it, because they don't want to have Paul, and these are liberal theologians who want to say Paul didn't really know Jesus was God, of all things. But that's what the liberal theologian does. He tries to study the scripture to destroy its message, whereas we study the scripture to proclaim it to a dying world, because the destroyed message does nothing but give despair, on top of which that man is judged for perverting scripture. Whereas we have the blessing for taking, receiving and then giving freely that which we receive in the Word, as well as everything else from God's hand. See? So again, Paul was very careful and made no bones about it. Those two are the one. Them himself. Like Warfield says, he says they do everything in their power to get away from it. He says they admit that the strict language of the Greek forces the conclusion that Paul always had a conjunct subject, a double subject, sometimes a triple subject. And then he would apply the single verb to all, the single pronoun to all three. Stretching language, but it's all there. All there in the scriptures. Quite astonishing, in fact.
What verse is that in 2 Thessalonians?
2 Thessalonians 1, verse 12. There are several other places where that's going to occur, and we'll be studying that. Now, to get a little bit more systematic, this was just a brief overview. I'm going to make one more comment out of the New Testament, then we're going to dig in through Genesis and plug along. See where we go. Is the famous statement, "I and the Father are one," by Jesus. Guess what the Sabellians and the Monarchians had to come up with? You see, Greek is more analytical than English is, far more accurate. English is clumsy and sluggish and vague in comparison to the exactness of Greek. If he had meant that God is really, literally one, there aren't three persons, but in fact it's just the Jewish monotheistic God without any distinctions internal to himself, he should have said, and the Greek would have been very easy, "I and the Father am one," singular subject. See? But he said, "I and the Father are one." Matter of fact, it gets crazier than that, because in the actual rendering of Sabellius, we had to change the scripture. It reads, in his commentary, "I and the Father is one." All this to get away from the obvious equality of the Father and the Son. Let alone that the rest of the Gospel of John blasts it out in the most eloquent language. Read through the 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th chapters of John, you're just totally inundated with the equality of Father and the Son. He's in me and I am in him, and everything that he has is mine, and all fullness of me is this, and etc. Tremendous transaction showing for our benefit all these things transpiring. So, with that in mind, let's start our scripture survey of the Old Testament. See the germs of the Trinity. Yeah, okay, one question. Here we go.
Sabellian. Is that a commentary that witnesses use?
No, I don't think they would. Because that Sabellius is a 3rd century theologian. We don't have too much of his that isn't in the Latin. He would call a heretical father, if you want to call him a church father at all.
Rebellious.
Yeah, rebellious. It was so important, this doctrine, that Augustine, the great church father of the 4th century, one of his major works was called De Trinitate, the Trinity. Massive defense, set the standard for centuries to come. How lucky we are that there was someone back 2,000 years ago to lay the groundwork, so we don't have to battle this one out. It's a complicated battle. And you have a lot of more gainsayers now than you had then. Starting with Genesis. In the beginning, verse 1, God created the heaven and the earth. You know, there's a danger in pulling a later meaning of a word from another section of Scripture and applying it earlier. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, in Latin, is in principio, in the beginning. Just so happens that in Revelation 3:14, Jesus is styled principio and telos. The beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. So Augustine jumped the gun, the conclusion, aha, in the beginning means through the Son, God created the heaven and the earth. My opinion, Augustine stretched it. You cannot pull something written 3,600 years later, or whatever the gap was, 1,600 years later, and say this interprets that beyond question. Because Jesus elsewhere uses in the beginning himself out of his own mouth. In the beginning it was not so, there was no divorce. He wasn't saying through myself it was not so, it was a time measurement. But you can just see some of the people defending the Trinity were anxious to find it right off the bat. You can't blame them after what they were going through. I would just rather read it, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. We do notice that the word God, Elohim, is a word that normally is considered a plural word. Singular, Eloah, here, Elohim. So that might suggest a plural subject, a trinity, if you will. More than one. Created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now here's a distinction already. God created, the Spirit of God moved, literally hovered over the face of the waters, fluttered or hovered. Is there a distinction here already? Maybe. Again, we might just be getting early hints, but a lot of them through Genesis. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. If we move on to verse 26, after he had made everything else but man, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. All right, some people say, aha, he made that, he's just talking to angels. But the next verse contradicts that. So God created man in his own image, not in the image of the angels. Notice the conjunction between 26 and 27. Let's make him in our image. And he made man in his image. His and our, unity and plurality. God, or a conversation taking place inside the Trinity, and then action as a unity. You'll be finding this as we go through Genesis. Be prepared for the shock of seeing plural and singular pronouns as we go. So it shouldn't have surprised the Jewish population. Matter of fact, it didn't surprise them. They knew full well when John the Baptist was saying, someone else is coming, greater than I, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And they knew who the Holy Ghost was. They didn't have to be proved to them the Holy Ghost was, you know, part of God. It was nothing new. The Holy Spirit mentioned throughout Scripture, in Isaiah, in Psalm 51, withdraw not your Holy Spirit from me. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. So far, so good. Now, after the fall, let's turn to chapter 3, verse 22. He had made them skins. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden, and he drove out man. Again, he's addressing himself in the us. He has become as one of us. Did the angels know good and evil? Was he talking to, some people say he's talking to demons and angels. I don't think God was that friendly with his audience if it was demons floating around. No, I think that he's talking to himself. not in the sense we talk to ourselves, but he had actual listeners amongst himself. Yes.
Well, if he's talking to somebody other than himself, and he said, "Let us make man in our image," you would conclude from that statement that there's an angel or something that was equal to God in his image. Let us make God after our image, mm-hmm. which is not the case. And they are all a created being.
Because you had the conversation, then the action. Let's make man in our image, the action. God made man in his own image. So the only person he could have been talking to was a co-equal. Any questions so far? Genesis 11, verse 7. Tower of Babel. And the Lord, verse 6, said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their speech, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence." And verse 9, "Therefore is the name of it called Babel, or Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." Who went down? Let us go down to scatter, confound and scatter. Who scattered? The Lord scattered, and the Lord confounded. Again, the suggestion of plurality in unity. In other words, Trinity. Trinity, to be, which comes from the word triune, three in one, is not the same thing as triplex, three in three. Fundamentally, there is one, but that one is not a simple one. There's distinctions in it. Distinctions real enough that you have an eternal Father, an eternal Son, and an eternal Spirit. Complicated? Yes. Important to know? Also, yes. Chapter 16 of Genesis, verse 7. Hagar gets driven out because Sarai is upset. "And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go?' And she said, 'I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarai.' And the angel of the Lord said unto her, 'Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands.' And the angel of the Lord said unto her, 'I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude.'" Gee, that's something angels have... That's not really the prerogative of an angel, is it? To see that someone has lots of children? "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, 'Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. He will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren.' And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, 'Thou God seest me.' For she said, 'Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?' She called the name of the Lord that spake unto her." Now, we just got through hearing that it was the angel of the Lord speaking. But she calls him, "Thou God seest me." Matter of fact, throughout the scriptures, the Old Testament, there's tons of evidence that the angel of the Lord, Malach Yahweh, as it says in the Hebrew, is in fact the Son, Jesus, showing up before his incarnation as a man in the flesh, nonetheless active. We had as much of an evidence from 1 Corinthians 10. It says, they went through the Red Sea and Moses opened it up, and it said, and behind them was the rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, right there, following them through the Red Sea. The pillar protecting them and interceding between them and the Egyptians was Jesus there, 1600 years approximately before he came as a babe in the manger. In a sense, when we get to understand Abraham, it says, "He looked forward to my day and was glad." Abraham, and as we can tell, had face-to-face contact with the pre-incarnated Jesus. But the day he was really looking forward to was when God comes in the flesh. That was going to be the central point of all history. That was what was going to be the atonement. That was going to be the cause of everlasting righteousness, of God's glory being manifested, and of sin being taken away. Very good. Genesis 18. Very interesting passage. Ever get unexpected visitors? Ding dong. Oh, hi. Boy, the curtains are dingy. So, you know all about them. Here, Abraham gets an unexpected visitor, or is it visitors? Answer, yes to both, visitor and visitors. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. And he sat, Abraham sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. My Lord, singular, rest yourselves, plural, under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye, plural, your hearts, after that ye shall come to pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. I've always made a point in that the King James English is very accurate with respect to number of persons in these pronouns. In English, you can be you or you, plural. There's no way to tell the difference in modern English. But in King James English, thou, singular, or ye, plural. See? That's how you can tell that in Revelation, the letters to the churches, whether he's talking to the pastor or the church. And he's saying, thou art lukewarm, singular. He's talking to the pastor, not the people. When he says ye, which he does several times, then he's talking to the whole church. And you can tell exactly the train of thought, because they're translating the Greek pronouns either singular or plural, so you know who's being addressed. Same thing here. Singular. Oh, okay.
could you run through this again? And you're saying the My Lord is singular.
Mm-hmm.
Rest.
In thy sight, singular. Pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet,
yes,
and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel. See?
Those are all singular?
Mm-hmm. And comfort ye your hearts. Plural. You will see a lot of this, I don't call it confusion, but you will see that they thought as easily of God as one as they do of three. They had come to grips. Again, you have someone like Enoch walking around for 360 odd years, who walks so close to God, bang, he's gone. So I do think the Old Testament saints knew a little bit more about God and had a better knowledge of him than we do in many respects.
I don't understand how the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses can read the scripture and explain this away.
They pick and choose the parts out of the Bible to back up what they have changed and what they
believe. What would they say if they confronted them?
Two angels and the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Or two just men, just visiting with God. God needs, you know, a little parade when he floats around. Rather than saying it's obviously the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amos called a theophany, a manifestation for the sake of men's eyes. Because, of course, it says no man's ever seen God face to face. That's why when Moses said, Let me see, God says, I'm going to cover your eyes, and you're going to see my back parts. That's from Exodus 33, I think verse 20. But they have seen the Son. And you do have, in fact, the Holy Spirit living in you. So much that Jesus doesn't even bother saying, those who with the Spirit, he says, I come back to you. We're teaching our children, where's Jesus in your heart? Where's the Father? He's really in our heart too. Where's the Holy Spirit? Well, of course, he's there too. The means is the Holy Spirit, clearly. But since they are, in fact, one. Matter of fact, as we get into our study, this departs a little bit. all of us partake of Adam's nature, Adam's essence, but it's divided. I don't have the same part of Adam as Tessa does, or as Leslie, as Kelly, right? I have a fraction of it. So only a fraction of the essence of Adam dwells in me, because of my being a son many generations removed of Adam. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's different. In the Son, he doesn't have a fraction. He's got 100% of God's deity. And the Holy Spirit has 100%. In other words, again, it's that wild mathematical impossibility that we see it. But that's the difference. It's not divided. It's not a fraction of God. You see, all of it, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Jesus, Colossians 2:19. So that's the big difference. In God's essence, all three persons can have 100% of it. We can only have a fraction of an essence. See, Adam's essence is distributed over, 5 billion people, but each one only has 1/5 billionth of Adam's essence, his human nature in us. But the full nature of God is fully in all three persons of the Godhead. Fully there. Fully equal in power and glory, as the Catechism teaches. Part of the Catechism arrives at that. We continue the scripture survey. Abraham hastened to the tent. Hey, we got guests. Hold on. Get the cookies ready. Get some burgers on the grill. And they did that. Okay, verse 9. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly... Now, isn't that confusing? They said, and he said. Confusion of pronouns? No. Trinity. Floating right in front of us. Suggested. This gets really bad once we get into chapter 19. When you see what happened with Lot. And we will get there. You will see the Trinity manifested in front of our eyes. The Jews, what was it that Paul said their problem was? A veil is in front of their eyes when they read Moses. Genesis written by Moses. They can't see the Trinity as open and blatant as it is. For all their Hebrew scholarship, they turn the other way. For as obvious as it is in the text, they won't see it. They're understood. What did they do? They crucified who? The Lord of glory, Paul says. So here we have strange, and they said, verse 9, unto him, and verse 10, and he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure in my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Very interesting statement here. The Lord said, Is anything too hard for the Lord? But every other time when the Lord speaks, Is anything too hard for me? So what happens is that one of the persons in the Godhead is making address to another. At the time appointed, I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, etc., etc. And verse 20, the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, 21, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. He said, I will go down now. He says, notice 22, and the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Who went now? He just said, I, the Lord, am going now. Two of the men left. But the Lord was still saying in front of Abraham. Do you see all that? I will go down now. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So two left and one remained. It gets so conclusive after such a short time in the scriptures, you wonder how anyone could question it. Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" He terms him in verse 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous men, I'll spare all the place for their sakes." Verse 20. Now we get a little explanation.
Okay.
All right. Verse 33, "And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place." Next chapter. "And there came two angels to Sodom at even." Those were the same two men. "And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in." Lords is not in any other sense here than just mighty men, you know, powerful men. He didn't perceive that they were God. It's used in the secular sense, not the divine sense. Okay. Continuing on, it's important to realize that that was not anything but the secular, not the religious sense, lords. Move now to verse 12. "And the men," also the angels, which is also, in my view, in the scripture's view, the two persons of the Trinity. "And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides, son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out, and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you up out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And then when the morning arose, and the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth, and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad," make a note of that, "when they had brought them forth," that is, the two angels brought the family out the city, "that he said, Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the place, plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said to them, Oh, not so, my Lord." Do you notice that? Four times change of persons. "They had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Do this, and Lot said unto them, Not so, my Lord." Plural to singular, singular plural. "And he continued saying to them, Behold now thy servant has found grace in thy sight," singular. Same thing, verse 21. "And he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also." And finally, verse 24. "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom." Now, who just said they were going to destroy the city? The two men. "For we will destroy this place. And the Lord hath sent us to destroy it." But verse 24, contrasted with 13, "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." Lord twice. "The Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." You know what I think you see happening here? When the father left Abraham, he went back to heaven, if you will. If he ever left, because he didn't really leave. He just was manifested here. The two angels, the Spirit and the Son, rained fire from out of heaven from the Lord, the Father up there. So you have a contrast between the Lord and the Lord, the cause of the fire from heaven. Jehovah appears twice. Then Jehovah rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from Jehovah out of heaven. Do you see that? Every time in the King James when they have Lord in a capital L in small capitals, it's a representation of the divine name Jehovah, better probably translated Yahweh if we wanted to be official about it. No one really knows how to pronounce God's name anymore. Let's turn to Genesis 22, verse 12. Everyone there? Okay. Abraham, Abraham, in verse 11, the interesting point is that we have the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven. In verse 11, it said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I knowest that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Who was speaking? Verse 11, angel of the Lord. But he says, I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. He was sacrificing not to the angel of the Lord, or the angel is a created angel. He was sacrificing to God who asked. The angel of the Lord, Malach Yahweh, is in fact one of the persons of the Trinity. Matthew Henry caught on to this, as did most of the commentators since the Reformation, to the point where, and I've mentioned it in other studies, Michael is another name for Jesus. Michael the Archangel. Archangel means the king or the ruler over the angels, something that only Jesus has the attribute of. Michael also means he who is like God, and Exodus 15:11 says, no one is like God but God himself. And then we even showed the proof from Zechariah 3 that Michael, the angel of the Lord, is in fact Jehovah, based on Jude 9. All right, continuing on, Genesis 48, verse 15 and 16. Genesis 48. Start with verse 15. And he, that is Israel, that is Jacob. People get lots of names, and you live in Old Testament times, it looks like. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. He has no problem referring the same blessings from God as coming from what he calls the angel. The angel of the Lord. Angel really means messenger. Men are called angels in the New Testament. Peter's an angel. Paul was called an angel because they were messengers. Whether it's a supernatural created ministering spirit, the context tells. But here, very obviously, a messenger of God can just easily be one of the Trinity. So you see, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Can angels bless? It's really God's job. You see, co-equal. And when I want to clarify, angel, we don't mean a created angel. Angel is just a title, or being used here, of the uncreated second person of the Trinity, which is Jesus. Not a created angel. Not like the Mormons who teach that Jesus is a created angel. They admit too, oh yeah, sure, Michael is Jesus, and Michael's also Adam too, for that matter, and etc., etc., but they believe that Jesus was created out of nothing, and then he did all the rest of the creating. No, when I use the word angel with respect to Jesus, it's not as a created angel at all. He's the uncreated God who was the Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, equal with in power, and always was, and always was with the Father. Fullness of God dwelling in him. Exodus 3.
Yes. Did you say the word angel means?
Messenger. Exodus 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. What did he see? The angel of the Lord. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes, from off thy feet, for the place whereon upon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Verse 2 says it was the angel of the Lord who appeared in the midst of the bush. Verse 4 says God called to him out of the midst of the bush. And he identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Same person, but fully God. The Trinity hinted at. Exodus 23, verse 20. Exodus 23, 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way. Notice that the King James has capitalized angel for a good reason. Not any old angel. Mm-hmm. Not that there's a such thing as any old angel. They're pretty swift things that God made. Just ministering servants. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place where I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. Whose name is in the angel? In the angel. Not just on. In. You see, God calls his name over his people. That was one of the reproaches in Jeremiah 10. He says, Lord, we become like one over thou whom thou no longer bearest rule, and over whom thou name is no longer called. Over. In other words, his name is called over his people, but here his name is placed in the angel. Not on even the forehead like we're to have. Name written on the forehead. From Revelation, the blessing of all Christians having a name that no one knows written on the forehead. Here it's written inside. The intrinsic nature of this angel is Jehovah. And of course, we just were talking about 1 Corinthians 10. The rock, which is this angel, going before them and after them to protect them, is in fact Christ. So the interpretation of what's happening here was given by Paul. This is in fact Christ. We'll take a big jump now to Psalm 45:6, so we don't dwell too long, but you can multiply examples throughout Joshua and Judges, Deuteronomy and Numbers, of the angel of the Lord obviously being having the full attributes of deity himself. Psalm 45, verse 6. 6 and 7. Here is a very odd thing to say. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. So far, so good. God being addressed. God's throne is, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Still talking about God. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Whoops. Better have some Trinitarian doctrine to fall back on, or you're going to stumble over this one. You're just talking about God. But God's God hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above all thy fellows. Do you see, again, a plurality in being implied in God's nature? One God. There is but one God only. And yet, it can be honestly said, therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. The Messiah can in fact be anointed the oil of gladness. That's the whole point of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He shall see the travail of his soul and be pleased. That is after having made the atonement on the cross. The clincher which Jesus used against the Pharisees was Psalm 110, the very first verse. I love the way he did it to them too, because they were not willing to accept the Trinity. That was the problem with the Pharisees. Their view of God had degenerated during the 400 years of silence since Malachi was written. So they gainsayed the doctrine of the Trinity. And Jesus basically yanked Psalm 110 out at them and said, how on earth do you hope to propose to explain this? Among other things. And it reads plainly, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Remember the passage? It says, how is it he's David's son? How is it that David calls him Lord? How can David's son be in fact David's Lord at the same time? Unless the seed of the woman. Well, we all know the story. By the way, when he said this, guess what happened to the Jews? They shut their mouths at him. They couldn't answer. They had nothing to say. They had to admit, that's what the scripture taught. Right out of David. Boom. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? The gainsayer comes up and says, you know, Jesus wasn't really the Son of God, and you should be able to do as Jesus did. And they'll have to shut their mouths on account of the truth. Presented powerfully and with wisdom. Turn to Isaiah 6. In verse 8, a singular and plural again occurring. He's in the temple. Verse 3, one cried unto another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Some people say, aha, why did they say holy three times? That has a technical term. Triple holy is called the trisagion. Don't need to spell that. It just means that it occurs three times. It's very peculiar that it's always three times. Does it mean holy is the Father, holy is the Son, holy is the Holy Spirit? Maybe. It's not a proof. But it doesn't conflict either, does it? You almost never hear, holy is the Lord, and variably it's triple. Holy, holy, holy.
Couldn't sing it with only one holy
song. Yep. That's true. Needed the full trisagion. Any event, in verse 9, after they had cleansed the prophet's lips with the coal, and he said, that is the Lord, verse 8. Also, Isaiah speaking, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Here we again have the hint. Why didn't he say, who will go for me? No, because he wasn't just going to have the Father represented, he was going to have the fullness of the persons of God represented. He wanted the Holy Spirit and the Son represented. Didn't he do just that? The famous thing in verse 14 of chapter 7. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we have the word Emmanuel means God with us of all things. How can a son be born, human son, child, that in fact will truly bear out God with us, God in the flesh, God in his humiliation. Moving on to chapter 9 of Isaiah. Verse 6, made into a famous piece out of Handel's Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the what? The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. A son being born will in fact be termed the Mighty God without blasphemy, because he in fact is the Mighty God as well as the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That'll throw you. a direct description that the Son, the Messiah, would also be fully God. We get the same hint again in Isaiah 48, verse 16. In Isaiah 48:16, it's a messianic verse, and a very interesting one, because now for a very clear example, we have three persons, just like we had in Genesis 18 and 19, at play, playing out. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. This is the Messiah speaking. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and His Spirit hath sent me. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldst go. Here is the second person of the Trinity saying that the Lord God and the Spirit hath sent me. We have example of this twice over, at least in the Gospels. Jesus saying, I was sent by the Father sent me. And it says he is also driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Or even said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news. Who sent him? The Spirit. So again you see the Spirit being separate. It says, these two things sent me, the Lord God and His Spirit. The Spirit's not just an influence, He's a person. He's a person. Isaiah 61, verse 1. I like to read from Isaiah 59:19, even though it's generally butchered in our Bibles. It's a difficult verse to translate. But I'll just use the King James, even though I don't agree with the translation, because it shows something interesting. Isaiah 59:19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west. Here's the name of the Lord in play. The name of Jehovah from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Who's doing the lifting? The Spirit of the Lord is actually lifting up a standard against the enemy. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression, and Jacob, saith the Lord. So here you have the Redeemer, the Spirit of the Lord, and the name of the Lord in close conjunction. So moving to chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good things, or good tidings, unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. See, Jesus was reading from this verse too. So here you have the Spirit of the Lord upon the Messiah, because the Lord hath anointed. Three persons in view. In Isaiah 63, starting with verse 9. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. Angel of whose presence? God's presence. That's the second person of the Trinity. A name by which he goes, his handle, if you will, as they say in modern nomenclature. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. There you have the Holy Spirit being contrasted as a separate person. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name? Once again you have distinctions in God being brought out. Spirit of God is even discussed even farther down. I'm going to take a big leap into Hosea 1, which is right after Daniel. Hosea 1, verses 6 and 7. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Now it's verse 7. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God. Who was speaking, by the way, just before that? Those sentences I was just speaking. God said, call her name this, but I will utterly take Israel away. But verse 7. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God. God will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, nor by horses, nor by horsemen. Very unusual again. The contrast between God and God and God, all the same God. One God only, yet distinctions in God. Haggai 2, verses 5 through 7. Haggai. Third from the last book in the Old Testament. In a very short span, several names being brought out. We can start with verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. So right now you have the Lord mentioned, Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Now you have the spirit mentioned. For thus saith the Lord of hosts. Again, Lord of hosts mentioned. Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. Now I'll fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Ah, here's another subject, the desire of all nations. Who is that? It's the Lord Jesus is the desire of all nations. That was made manifest by the New Testament. The desire of all nations. That which Abraham was looking forward to and was glad. So you have in these four short verses contrast. Moving along into John. John 14. Nowhere but in John do we get such a heavy emphasis on the Trinity. 14 verse 7. It's almost non-stop Trinitarian teaching. And if the gospel that the beloved disciple who was closer to Jesus than anyone else, who rested his head on Jesus' breast, thought it was that important, maybe we should gear our thought life to that same emphasis, that same perspective that John had. So here he had put pen to paper through the Holy Spirit, and what did the beloved disciple write about? Non-stop Trinity. It was important. Verse 7, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. He's just telling them, hey, you've seen the Father. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. That'll be enough, you just show us the Father. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Uh-oh. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. See? In verse 16, I will pray. Now he equated himself with the Father. Now he introduces the third person of the Trinity. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Wait a minute, he just said he's going to leave. But he's going to leave them the comforter, the other comforter. And yet he says, the Holy Spirit's coming is the equivalent of my coming back. So he's not embarrassed to use the exact same thing. The Holy Spirit comes to you, I'm coming to you in him.
My Greek teacher used to make great bones about this. What he would always tell us was that comfort that's coming is identical to me. Or that, how did he put that? It's a comforter like myself, just like myself. That's what's coming back.
That's right. Exactly it, because in the Holy Spirit also dwells all the fullness, 100% of God. So there's no loss in Jesus being up there and the Comforter coming down. At that day, verse 19, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye shall see me, because I live, ye shall also live. At that time ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot though, Lord, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. The Son and the Father will come unto that person who loves me and make our abode with them. But he just said it's going to be the Holy Spirit. You see? Three, yet one. One, yet three. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. He shall do it. By the way, just to make sure that people know that, you know, throughout Acts, Holy Spirit is the one who's doing all sorts of things. Acts 8, Holy Spirit says to Philip, go up over there. Acts 10, you do this. Even is self-conscious. Turn with me to quickly, Acts 13, verse 2. It reads a little bit better in the modern translations, but it's just as legitimate here. Acts 13, verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now you tell me the Holy Spirit doesn't sound like a normal person like you and me. He's just a ghost floating around, or he's got some pretty personal ideas about what he's about and what he wants to get done. What do you think? That sounds like a normal Joel. Well, I don't want to talk about God in such a language, but you see what I'm saying. He's not this misty, vague, obscure cloud thing. He's got some direct things to say. Matter of fact, I preached on the love of the Holy Spirit. He says he lusteth after us with envy because of our love for the world that we should be giving him instead. The love of the Holy Ghost is utilized by James in the fourth chapter as the greatest love that's conceivable, short of Christ laying down his life. So the Holy Spirit is definitely a person and not just a vague cloud or ghost. Or think of him in any terms but that. Okay, back to John 14. Actually, we'll move on to John 15, end of it, end of John 15, verse 26. 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So again, you have the three being brought in plain view. But where does the Spirit come from? From the Father. He proceeds from the Father, just as the Son comes from the Father. In our next lesson, we'll talk about the two technical terms, four of them. The Son is filiated, he's generated. And the Spirit proceeds or is spirated. These are old terms going back hundreds of years, but they explain in detail how these things are. They're not easy, but they help explain and focus our view on the exact relationships and distinctions inside God. They in no way, shape, or form suggest creation of one or the other. They've all been eternal, and there's no subordination. But they do explain that they do have offices and in their in their communion. All right, John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, Jesus speaking. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. What is it better, that Jesus stick around or that Jesus go? Jesus go. Is it still true? Well, let's think about this. Is it still true that it's better that Jesus is up there and the Spirit down here? We need the Holy Spirit. Is it expedient, much is better that the Holy Spirit be here than I be here personally? Does it reverse the order if we want Jesus to come back? Well, there is a blessed hope of the return of Christ, but not before the Spirit's done its work. Now, people have differences of opinion what the Spirit's work is supposed to be. And that's why I was saying our doctrine of the Spirit is the weakest part of our theology. It's very undeveloped, just like we don't always think of him as a person. We think of him in more vague terms. But the Holy Spirit was given a job to do, and he has the full resources of God to get it done. And one of the things he's doing is being poured out on all flesh, not just some flesh, as we preached on 3 weeks ago. Let's continue. And when he is come, that is the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Reprove, elegchein in the Greek, means to convict or convince. Convince is the best, strongest. Convince unto conversion. Because the parallel passage is in 1 Corinthians 14. And we're going to discuss that briefly. Let's continue on. He convinces the world of sin because they believe not on me. Explanation. What is it? How do you do? How do you get that straightened out? How do you convince the world of sin when they don't believe on you? You convince them to believe on Jesus. How do you convince them of righteousness? He says, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. If Jesus isn't around, who's going to do the job? Whose duty is it to convict people of righteousness? The Holy Spirit's job, not our job. We can't do it in the flesh, but the Spirit can. And of judgment. He's going to convince the world of judgment because the prince of the world is judged. See that? He's going to show, in fact, and convince the whole world and reprove the whole world of judgment, saying that, in fact, all evil is judged. And the cause of the evil one is dead and gone and on the losing side. Notice what he says after having said these three tremendous things. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. You're not going to buy it, in other words. If I try to finish what I'm starting here in the way of conversation, you're not going to buy it. It's going to blow your mind. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now, pay attention here. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive it of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he, the Spirit, shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Now talk about a complicated network of Trinitarian cross-locking, interlocking pronouns. It doesn't get more complicated than this, except in the next chapter, which we won't touch on tonight. But do you see what he's saying?
I have heard comments to the effect that this points out the idea that we as Christians should not worship the Holy Spirit except for the idea that it's through him that he reveals Christ to us. Or the effect that you don't worship the Holy Spirit for what he could give you or something like that. And that some of the cultish type groups tend to worship the Holy Spirit more than they do God, or separated. He has some superior place in bestowing special.
He has a job to do, and it's important to even
gifts upon people, yeah. So they start worshiping those gifts more than they do God or something to that effect. Yeah.
There are a lot of correctives in Scripture against that, but all they did really needs a balanced view of God's Word to correct that. Not that the Holy Spirit doesn't do our full worship, which He is, but so is the Son and the Father. It doesn't make sense that the fullness of deity dwell in the Spirit, and He's the one who's sanctifying you and slowly conforming you to Christ, to be so thankless about it. One way you show your thanklessness, according to James, is by loving the world instead of God who made you. And then the Spirit says, well, look how the Spirit does your praying for you with words that you can't even utter, Romans 8. The groanings beyond human speech. The Spirit makes intercession for you. He's truly God. We have a lot to thank the end of Matthew's Gospel. That did more than anything else to straighten out Trinitarianism. And there was a foundation, but since it was coming out of the Lord's mouth, no one could say, well, you know, this is Paul's idea, this is some wild, wacky, early Christian church creed. And it says, all power and authority on heaven and earth are given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name, singular, of the Father. Now normally, if it was name, you'd either have it names of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But here it's name of the Father, and very interesting, not Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, of the Father and of the Son, pronoun, and of the Holy Ghost. The same name applying to all three. What you find is that the Father is always the Father, He's never the Son. The Son is always the Son, He can't be the Father, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. Otherwise they would reverse their economy. Now, at the time that this was said, we didn't have the benefit of some of the letters of Paul. But you did have the entire Old Testament, which over 33 times specifies specifically in the book of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and then throughout Jeremiah and Isaiah and the prophets, the name, capital N name, Jehovah. What they worshipped as Jehovah, the name Jehovah, is in fact the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost. So what Jesus proclaimed to them and what the whole New Testament gospel is in fact Jehovah. Except He's not known as just singular Jehovah. He never was, in fact. But the Father, Son, Holy Ghost are and is Jehovah. So the Jehovah's Witnesses saying, we just worship the Father of God. I don't understand Jehovah at all. And Jesus basically says, what we proclaim to you and what, in fact, was being prepared throughout all time for this moment, the manifestation of the fullness of Jehovah, the coming of the Son, behold, my Son, this day have begotten you. And the coming of the Spirit was, in fact, the manifestation of the fullness of Jehovah's nature. That was, in fact, the name that would have been understood by His audience. Not that the Father or the Spirit can be termed Jesus, as it would be had out of Paul. Because then we misunderstand Paul, and Paul does not tolerate that interpretation either, as we go into Romans 9, verse 5. Where Jesus is in fact described as God Himself. Some have labored to try to prove that Paul doesn't know of a divine Christ, but here we have evidence to the contrary. Whose are the fathers, that is the promises, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Wait a second. Christ came, who is over all, God blessed, or the blessed God forever. Here, in the plainest language, Paul is identifying Christ as the blessed God. 1 Corinthians 8. Here's an argument about food. Verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. What did he just say? None other God but one. He's saying there's only one God. one God. Get that really straight. And because verse 5 is the Greek word gar, meaning for or therefore or on account of or because. So he shows the relationship. Because, though there be that they are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, that is, of the heathen religions, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. If he just got through saying there's only one God, why in verse 6 is he bringing up two? It doesn't help your cause against the pagans to say, hey, there's only one God, and then show them two gods as your proof. It doesn't work that way. It ruins the argument, unless the Father and the Son are, in fact, the one God mentioned in verse 4 and the big opening of verse 6. There's only one God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the one God. Strange as it may seem. Throughout the epistles, usually in the openings, he has the conjunct subject, as we were talking about. He says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over again, God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes he reverses it from Jesus Christ and God the Father. We just talked about 2 Thessalonians 1:12, where the himself distributes over. Let's take a look at that real quick. 2 Thessalonians 1:12. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The distribution is a single subject, our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Obvious in the Greek, not always obvious in the English. Another classic passage, 1 Timothy 3:16. We all know that one rather well. That's from 1 Timothy, not 2 Timothy. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Who was this? Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. Just a hint, next chapter. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. See, here I have the Spirit giving some warning about the beginning of the end times, which they were entering 2,000 years ago. Titus 2:13. We'll be finishing up in Titus, basically. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearance of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, distributed subject. Jesus Christ is the great God himself.